Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this day that we have been able to come together this morning and now this evening to worship you with our brothers and sisters, to have the opportunity to just rest in your presence, to sing, to pray, to be challenged from your word. And we thank you now, Lord, that we have an opportunity once again to enter into your word. We are so thankful for it. We're thankful that you have revealed much in it, so much that we will never be able to exhaust it, either here or in eternity. And we pray, Lord, that nonetheless you will teach us this evening, that you will open our eyes to your truth, that you would wow us with your revelation of yourself and your plan. And Lord, that we would not just be wowed in our own hearts and be content in leaving it there, but we would be so wowed, so in awe of you, that we can't wait to get out into the world and be able to share the truths that you have given us in your word. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are going to spend time in the New Testament. Last couple weeks we've taken a look at the Passover in the Old Testament, looking at it in its context. And this evening we want to take a look at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And that Last Supper was done and carried out in the context of the Passover. Before we actually take a look at the Last Supper, I'd like to set the context for the Last Supper in light of the biblical fact that each of the feasts and their activities were a holy convocation, as Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2 says. Each of the feasts and their activities was a Hebrew word, mikra, which is a dress rehearsal for the grand performance that would be carried out by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to kind of set the setting for the Passover meal, first place I would like you to turn this evening is John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The reason I wanted to take a look at that is that gives us some dates. And this puts us on the eighth day of Nisan. And verse 2 then says, so they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. That tells us, as we know that the Jewish day went from sunset to sunset, that verse 2 transitions us to the eighth day of Nisan, from the eighth day to the ninth day. And then I want you to drop down to verses 12 through 15. And it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This phrase, as it is written, points us back to the Old Testament, particular Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, based on the timeline of John here, it was the 10th of Nisan, when Jesus presented himself to the people as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, you may not recall this, but back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, it tells us what the people were to be doing on the 10th day of Nisan. According to God's mandate for the Passover, Exodus 12:3 says, Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. So on the day that we call Palm Sunday, over at the Sheep Gate on the northeast side of the temple, as thousands of lambs were being examined by the people and ultimately chosen to be taken into their household, on the east side, coming in from Bethany, was Jesus presenting himself to the nation as the Lamb of God, presenting himself to the nation as the Passover sacrifice, the fulfillment of the Passover, the one who shortly would give the command performance that had been rehearsed since the days of the Exodus, the one who was coming to redeem a person not from physical bondage, but would redeem a person from the spiritual bondage to sin and death. And but for a moment, the people embraced him. It's also important to note that over the next days, the lambs chosen would be embraced by the family and at the same time would be further examined for any flaws or defects to make sure that they were not going to offer a defected lamb for the sacrifice. During those very same days, Jesus spent his days not hidden away, but in public. He was in the temple, and the scriptures tell us that he was examined by the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the people. Once arrested, the religious leaders tried to catch Jesus in his words, even bringing false witnesses forward to testify against him. Jesus was then brought before Pilate and examined, and although Jesus was taken by his own on the 10th of Nisan, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they subsequently rejected him. He came to his own, but his people did not receive him. And even in the midst of all this examining, Pilate said this of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And so Jesus was truly a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19, fit to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. There's one other thing I want to look at before we get to the Last Supper. Remember last week, we talked about the removing of leaven from the house prior to Passover. A person's house was meticulously gone through so that no leaven was present in the home. Remember we said that leaven represented sin. And so the leaven removed figuratively by the people were preparing their hearts for the feast by getting their sin out of their lives. And so I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 19 and see another event that happened during that week prior to the Passover. Luke chapter 19. So during the time of the preparation for the Passover, as the people would have been in the process of cleansing the leaven out of their homes, Jesus did this, as we see in verse 45 of chapter 19 of Luke. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Mark's gospel is even more graphic. He says, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So as the process of ridding leaven from individual Jewish households was going on, Jesus undertook the ridding of leaven in the temple, in his Father's house, cleansing it from the presence of sin. All right, so let's go now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And if you join me there, we'll enter into the scene of the Last Supper. If you join me in verse 7 of chapter 22. Luke writes, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there, And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So as we begin, I want you to note that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the seven-day feast following the one-day feast of the Passover. But sometimes in the scriptures, all 8 days are referred to as the Passover, or sometimes the 7 days were called the Passover week, and sometimes the two feasts were simply put together under the title of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the way Jesus arranged for the Passover feast indicates that he knew exactly what was going to unfold. Until the disciples arrived at the upper room that evening, only Jesus, Peter, and John knew where the feast would be held. Had Judas known, he very well may have been tempted to inform the authorities early on, and this meal would not have taken place, and Jesus could not have fulfilled what the Passover pointed to in Messiah, as he would have instituted the new covenant there. So Jesus was in full control of the events that were going on. Peter and John would not have had any trouble locating the man with the water pitcher. Generally, it was the women who carried the water. And so, like the one who owned the donkey, this anonymous man was a disciple of Jesus, and ultimately a house would be made available for Jesus and his disciples. Peter and John were then to take the lamb that the group no doubt already selected, and ultimately they would take it to the temple to be slain. They would then take the lamb and the other elements of the supper to the house where they planned to meet. The lamb would be roasted, the table would be set with the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the charoset, and the wine, and of course the Passover lamb. Look at verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Now I want to go into something here that maybe no one thinks about, but it's pretty fascinating. Talk about seating arrangements. Because a lot of times we as believers think of the Last Supper, what do you first thing you think of is you think of Leonardo da Vinci's picture with everybody sitting on a rectangle table, everybody on one side of the table, Jesus in the middle. This is not the way Jesus and his disciples ate this meal. First off, recall in Exodus chapter 12 that God told the people to eat the Passover in this way: with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But once that initial Passover was celebrated, the people were free. They were no longer slaves. And thus they began to celebrate the Passover wearing more festive clothes, and they ate in a reclining position. Reclining was a symbol of a free person. Slaves were required to stand and do the serving. With that said, Jesus and apostles did not sit in chairs at a table. Rather, they reclined on the ground, often with a mat or a pillow under their elbow. They would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. Now, their legs were then stretched out behind them. This was the typical way of eating in Jesus' day. And so they reclined to eat. And it's made plain in the Greek, the word translated sit means to lie back or lie down or to recline at the table. The fact that they were reclining helps us to understand the scripture in John 13, 25 that tells us that John leaned back against Jesus in order to ask him a question. This would be kind of physically awkward if they were sitting upright at a table, but reclining at one side on a mat meant you had to lean back to talk to the person that was sitting, reclined next to you. Also, when Jesus went around to wash the disciples' feet, they were sitting around a table. It could have been much commotion as the men would have been moving around to get their feet out there so Jesus could wash them. The way they were reclining, their feet would have been away from the table, easily accessible to Jesus to wash, and in the process it would have maintained a quiet and contemplating atmosphere that would have been useful for the teachable moment that Jesus used at that point. Now, the place of the host during the meal in our day, if you're gathered on a long rectangular table, is either at the center or more likely at the end of the table. The host sits at the head of the table. Everyone is seated upright and facing into the center, and you can generally see everyone pretty well. However, in Jesus' day, the table was an oval or U-shaped. Instead of sitting at the center of the table, as in the Da Vinci painting, the host sat at the far left. Everyone at the meal would sit on one side, the outside of the table that was shaped like a U, allowing the inside of the table to be open for the servers. So where did everyone sit? Well, we don't know where everyone sat, but because the Bible doesn't directly tell us where everyone was sitting. But based on the traditional seating pattern of Jesus' day, and more importantly, the Bible, we can figure out where Jesus sat, where John sat, where Judas sat, and where Peter sat. It's interesting, according to the traditional seating patterns, the youngest would sit to the right of the Father or to the right of the host. That would be the place that John sat. And from that position, it would have been easy for him to lean against Jesus. According to Alfred Adersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the most sought-after seat was on the host's left-hand side. That was considered the seat of honor. Judas sat there. And we know that because he was able to dip his hand in the dish with Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 26. It says, "And they were eating. He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him and one another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.'" Verse 25 tells us that it was Judas. In addition to Matthew's gospel, John adds this insight in John 13:26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread that I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It was tradition that the host of the meal would give the honored guest at the table the first piece of bread dipped in the sop. The host, once he had dipped the bread, would place it into the mouth of the honored guest. Again, the Bible is clear as to the name of that honored guest. It was Judas. Now, traditionally, the host would choose who would sit in the honored guest seat. And the Bible does not state that Jesus asked Judas to sit next to him. Perhaps Jesus didn't ask anyone, including Judas. He already knew that Judas was pretty full of himself. He had an exalted opinion of himself. And no doubt influenced by the devil at this point, Judas was compelled to sit next to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the farthest seat away on the right side was the place for the least important person at the meal. Interestingly, Peter, the not-so-humble one, was seated in the lowest place and humbled by Jesus, who came around to wash his feet and then called Peter, along with the others, to serve one another. The Bible states that Peter somehow got John's attention to ask Jesus who it was that would betray him. In John chapter 13, verse 21, it says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Then in verses 23 through 24, it says, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking." Peter, sitting the opposite side of the table, right across from John, would have been able to get a hold of John's attention. And the Bible states that John was close enough to Jesus to lean against his chest and ask him what Peter wanted to know. So now we come to the actual Passover meal, the Last Supper. We're in Luke chapter 22. It's time for Jesus to go to the cross. He would go to the cross and he would die as a Lamb of God. During this Passover meal, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant met. At the time for looking back and remembering their redemption out of Egypt, Jesus turned to the future and his imminent death, which would bring redemption to all who would believe. This makes sense as we read Jesus' words in verses 15 through 16. It says, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Can imagine the emotions that Jesus felt at this moment. And this statement that he made isn't like he was saying goodbye. No, he earnestly desired to eat this last Passover, not because he was going away, but it commemorated something. It was the foreshadow, the fulfillment of the foreshadow that the Passover lamb cast down through the centuries. Foreshadow Jesus' person and his work. In short, he was about to bring to culmination all of the dress rehearsals that happened throughout all the centuries, for he would accomplish a greater exodus on the cross as he would purchase redemption from sin for all who would believe. In so many words, Jesus was saying the observance of this Passover and of its order was a shadow of the future things that would come. And that ends here. This is the future things to come. I am about to die. And the design of all the types and all of the shadows was about to be accomplished at the cross. This is the last time Jesus would partake with them until his Father's kingdom is established. Jesus had arrived at the place for which he had come to this earth. He had come to fulfill the types. He had come to fulfill and be the substance of that shadow that was projected through the centuries. Jesus came to institute the new covenant told to us in Jeremiah. And he would do so based on his sacrificial blood. Now, once all the guests were seated, the evening began. If you remember at the original Passover in Exodus 12, there were only three items on the table. There was unleavened bread, there was the lamb and the bitter herbs. And no one knows for sure when some of the other items common to the Passover meal were introduced. But there were additional items at this meal that Jesus and his apostles took part in. Most notably, there was wine. The first thing that would have happened that evening would Jesus, as the host, would have taken the first cup of wine in his hand, which is the cup of sanctification. If you look at Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 18, it says, "And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Jesus was speaking of wine and what it represents in the Old Testament, feasting and joy. When the kingdom of God comes, he and his followers will partake of the everlasting joy of eternal life lived out in the presence of God. And then, after the first cup was finished, everyone would have washed their hands. And there were different kinds of washings prescribed by tradition in the Old Testament. There was dipping and there was pouring. At the Passover supper, the hands were to be dipped in water. And it is very possible that at this time, Jesus picked up the towel. And in John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that he rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's." The story of the Exodus would then be recalled. The host or the father of the family would recall for the people at the meal the Exodus story. And he would explain God's reason for unleavened bread, the reason for the lamb, the reason for the bitter herbs. At the conclusion of the retelling of the Passover story, Jesus and his apostles would have sung the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 1 through 13 through 114. Next, the second cup of wine was taken. Another washing of hands then preceded the blessing of and the distribution of bread. Immediately following the passing out of the bread, the group would eat some of the bitter herbs. Next, a sandwich was made from the bitter herbs and the meat of the Passover lamb put between two pieces of matzah. Pieces of the broken bread with the bitter herbs between them were then dipped in the charoset. This, in reality, was the beginning of the Passover supper. Everything else prior served as an introduction, and it was at this point in the meal that Jesus dipped the morsel of bread and gave it to Judas. And then after this, the main meal would have been taken. The conclusion of the meal, Jesus, the scriptures tell us, took bread and divided it amongst his friends, and leaving the Passover order, instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Take a look at Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the command of Jesus to do this in remembrance of me stands out. We are to constantly remember who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. And every time we sin against Jesus and we have forgotten what he's done for us. Every time we are ashamed of Jesus, we have forgotten what he's done for us. Every time Jesus is misrepresented by us, we have forgotten what he's done for us. Every time we rebel against the one who bought us, we have forgotten what he has done for us. Every time we look to ourselves instead of Jesus himself, we have forgotten what he's done for us. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to remember and never forget what Jesus has done. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, the eating of the matzah signified the end of the meal, at which the participants would partake of the third cup of wine. That was the cup of redemption. And verse 20 says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 through 28 says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Jesus was metaphorically saying that just as the blood of the Passover lamb had brought physical redemption, his death, his blood would bring spiritual redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His blood would not just cover sin, but take sin away. The announcement that Jesus was bringing in a new covenant stands out here. What mere man would have the audacity to institute a new covenant between God and man? But here, Jesus ushers in a new covenant. It is sealed with his precious blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with blood. What is the new covenant all about? It's all about an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." It's also about God, through his Holy Spirit, putting his word and his will inside of us. As Jeremiah 31, 33 says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." It's all about a new and intimate relationship with God. As Jeremiah 31, 33 says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." After that, the remaining Hallel Psalms were sung, Psalms 115 through 118. Then a fourth cup of wine was taken. When we think of the last Hallel Psalms being sung, it says in Matthew 26, 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And so Psalm 118 would have been the last hymn that Jesus would have sung with his apostles that night prior to going out to the garden. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 118. I want to just read through this. And as I read through this and as you follow along, I want you to think of how this psalm would have spoken to Jesus. We often counsel people and share scripture verses to encourage them and to help them through very specific times. And here we can see very vividly that the Word of God, the written word, spoke to the Word of God made flesh. It would have ministered to his humanity. It would have ministered to his spirit, knowing what he was about to face in the garden and then at the cross. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. So the psalmist begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His steadfast love endures forever. They've just celebrated the Passover meal. They're celebrating the covenant-giving, covenant-keeping God. And it says, let all Israel say, let the nation of Israel proclaim that His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priests, say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, those who have trusted in God, who are not Jews, let them proclaim His steadfast love endures forever. Get focused on His steadfast love. Get focused on His love that endures forever. Verse 5 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. In a very short while, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane under the greatest distress ever. And he calls upon the Lord. And this scripture would have reminded Jesus in the midst of the distress, in the midst of his calling out to the Father, take this cup away from me if that is your will. The scriptures are telling him, don't worry, the Lord is by your side. There's no need to fear. What can man do to you? In a moment, some would come and arrest him. What could they do to him? The Lord is on his side. The Lord has a plan. The Lord is going to carry this through. In verse 8, it said, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. Can you imagine this in the midst of what Jesus was about to see? He's my strength, and He's even my song in the midst of all that I'm going to face. He has become my salvation. He is my deliverance. And then he says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Jesus knew in a short time he would be arrested, he would be beaten, and he would be nailed to the cross, and he would die. In his humanness, he knew exactly what that entailed. He knew exactly what he was to face. Verse 17 says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Jesus is the gate. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is singing this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross. Save us, we pray, our Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Imagine what it was like for his heart when he sang the words of verse 26, the very words that they sang when he is coming into Jerusalem several days earlier. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus was about to be bound to the festal sacrifice by the nails that would be put into the cross. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Does anybody have anything else they'd like to share about how that scripture might have spoken to Jesus as he would have been singing this prior to going to the garden? If anything, I want you to see that the scriptures spoke to our Savior. And if they could speak to our Savior in his humanity, they certainly can speak to us. And speaking for myself, how often I don't flee to the scriptures. How often I don't bring others to the scriptures. And I pray that this example of the scriptures speaking to our Lord will just encourage us to run to the scriptures, to run to the Word of God, and to take others with us when they come to us looking for help, for advice, for guidance. So off the lips of Jesus, the words of Psalm 118 take on amazing significance. They remind the human Jesus of his Father's enduring loving kindness. There's an assurance for the human Jesus that, yes, he will triumph. Yes, he will be delivered from distress because he's doing the Father's will. And he will not fear, for what can man do to him? The Father will protect Jesus, and the human Jesus was reassured it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In it all, the human Jesus, who knew what lay ahead, not only the physical part of it, but the part when the Father would turn his back on the Lord Jesus because he bore our sins. He knew that even though he would be surrounded and pushed violently by the people around him, that his strength and song would be the Father, and that the Father would bring Jesus through what awaited him by his powerful right hand, by his strength. Because of this assurance, the human Jesus declared that he would live and that he would enter the gates of righteousness and give thanks to God. Yes, the Father will take the stone that the builders rejected and he will make it the cornerstone of the nation. Yes, the Lord will give Jesus success, for he comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, it is the Lord's doing. He is sovereign. Yes, the Lord is God. He is to be exalted. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So the Passover and the Lord's Supper merge into one complete story of deliverance and salvation. The spiritual redemption brought by Jesus is pictured in those three original Passover elements. The bitter herbs speak of Jesus' death. The unleavened bread, the matzah, represents Jesus' sinless nature and his sinless life that was lived out in his human body. The Passover lamb and its shed blood represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The substitution of a life for another, in Jesus' case, that brings spiritual freedom and salvation to all who will place themselves under the blood of Jesus. With both the lamb of the Passover and Jesus, the Lamb of God, God has promised, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those under the blood of Jesus Christ, this is indeed good news. However, we all have friends and we have family members and co-workers and people that we do sports with, many of whom have tried to do some type of alternative in putting themselves in a relationship with God. Some think that if they go to church every Sunday, they're okay with God. Some people think if they go through the sacramental system, they're okay with God. Some think that if they're born into a Christian family and their parents are saved, then they're okay with God. Some people think if I just do enough, I'm going to be okay with God. But we know from that book of Exodus that God said to put the blood in a specific place over the doorpost and off the side of the doorpost, and I will pass over you. Death did not come to that house. And God says, the only way that anyone can enter into a relationship with Almighty God are those under the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It is only by the blood. So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, I pray that we will remember the one whom the Passover lamb was a portrayal. May we remember the one who is the substance of the shadow cast by the Passover lamb. May we remember the Messiah who died in our place and by whose blood we are forgiven, by whose blood we are cleansed, by whose blood we are healed and energized. And to that we say, praise you, Jesus, the Messiah. Praise you, Yeshua HaMashiach. Father, we thank you that we have your complete word, Old and New Testament. We are thankful, Father, that as we study the old and then come to the new, that we can see some of the truths that we've looked at tonight. Some truths that really don't change anything, where people were seated or some of the other little nuances. But the truths that are life-changing, the truths that take us from death to life, were but the shadows in the Old Testament, and when followed, led to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been able to spend in your word, looking at the Old Testament context of the Passover, being able to move forward and seeing how Jesus Christ fulfilled this spring feast when he went to the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that as we enter into this new week, that the time we spent in your word today isn't enough for us, but that we can't get enough. And that today in the Word has just encouraged us and excited us to spend time daily in your Word. I pray, Lord, that we'll place ourselves before the Holy Spirit. Ask him to open our eyes and teach us afresh as we enter into his Word. And we take advantage of having your complete revelation before us. In Jesus' name we pray.